So let's turn to the book of Exodus, chapter 20. We read this earlier afternoon. At the earlier service, we read through the whole of the Ten Commandments. Let's do it again, just for the sake of context and hearing them. Again, Exodus chapter 20. And they're also in Deuteronomy chapter 5. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness or of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I am the Lord your God. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord God, your God, is giving you. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We come and ask that you would guide us as we study your word. Strengthen us in your truth. We pray you would mold and conform each and every one of us to your image, according to the way that you would desire, according to your will, according to the way each of us needs. We pray, Father, you give us ears to hear, minds to grasp, and above all things, that our faith would believe what your word says. And we ask that you'd rest upon me this evening, chain me to your word, that I may clearly and faithfully and accurately and freely declare your truth. And these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So when we look at the Ten Commandments, what we saw this afternoon, we saw the first commandment, which had to do with the object of worship. It had to do with the object of worship. Who it is we are called upon to worship. Who it is we are called upon not just to worship, but to serve and to love and to obey. Only God is the source of truth. Any truth that exists that has not been revealed by God is God's truth. You may have heard the phrase, all truth is God's truth. For example, a philosopher may stumble upon something that is true, like the law of non-contradiction. It says A is not equal to non-A, meaning that something cannot be both true and false in the same way at the same time. That's true, obviously true. That's God's truth, because any truth comes from God. He is the source of truth. He's the source of life. He's the creator. The second commandment deals with how we think of God. In particular, in terms of his worship and our depictions of God. God had commanded Israel, and we're going to look at some of these verses tonight. God had commanded the nation of Israel that they were to worship him in accordance with only the way he had told them. That they were not to worship him like the nations around them. For instance, they were not to go to the high places where the where the altars and the towers to Baal and Asherah were, and to offer offerings unto Yahweh there. They were to only worship at Jerusalem, and to only do it in the way that he had prescribed. Many of the ceremonial laws, and such as some of the dietary laws, actually had more ceremonial value than other things. For instance, the laws regarding pork more likely had something to do with the pagan nations around them. For instance, among some of the surrounding Canaanite religions, the pig was the sacred animal. And so he was commanding them to be distinct. One of the interesting commands that people sometimes scratch their heads at it with regards to, and it's ceremonial, not just dietary, was you shall not, do not boil a kid in its mother's milk. And by kid, it means a baby goat. That was a sacred practice among some of the pagan religions that surrounded them. Not so much something about healthy food or whatnot. It was more about their distinctiveness. And one of the ways that the pagan nations all around them worshiped their gods was visibly. That is, they depicted them by means of statues, figurines, and images. And God here has given a command that he is not to be depicted in any form. As God cannot be seen, the New Testament tells us the invisible God. The moment we try to make a picture of God is the moment we have actually created a false God, because we cannot see God. And so this command has to do with God being worshipped according to his revelation, according to how he reveals himself, according to how he has said this is how it's to be done. Now, the Old Testament, the Old Covenant law had all sorts of very specific things that had to be done that were tied to the nation of Israel in its covenant life. Those had the many of them were types and shadows, and they have passed. But even though those have passed, they tell us something about God and how he desires to be worshipped, that we are not free to worship him any old way, any way we desire. We can only worship him according to the way he has given us. So we'll talk about that in terms of the new covenant, the New Testament that we're part of in a little bit. The background of it, we can turn to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 32. And I'm reading from the NASB for this one. Sorry for those of you who have the ESV. Not for the sermon, just for this particular passage. So I think they better translate it. The ESV goes out on a limb on this passage and is kind of unique in the way they translate something. But it says, now when the people saw, Exodus 32, starting verse 1. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, come, make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. Aaron said to him, tear off the gold rings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. Then all the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. He took this from their hand and fashioned it into a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Now when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. And of course, if you continue reading, you see the Lord is quite displeased about this, and he says to Moses, I'm going to wipe out Israel and begin a new nation from you. And Moses says, no, we shouldn't do this. And Moses comes down and says, what in the world have you done? And Aaron says, hey, they gave me all this gold. I threw it into the fire and out came this calf. But notice what they said. They thought they were worshiping Yahweh. This is your God who brought you out of Israel. They thought they were worshiping Yahweh, but they were doing so in a way that displeased him, because they worshiped him according to a false image. One of the great questions that philosophers ask, and even some apologists, do Christians and Muslims worship the same God? They're both monotheists. There are some sound Bible-believing Christians who would say yes. My answer to that question is no. The reason for that is because they are worshiping who they understand to be the one true God, not according to how he has revealed himself in his scripture. So he is indeed a false god, the God of Islam. We see at this command, it opens up, there's two parts to this command in Exodus chapter 20. The second commandment, there's two parts. There's, first of all, you shall not make an image. The second part is, neither shall you bow down to it. Now, these images, we can take it in terms of statues, in terms of figurines, in terms of paintings, in terms of carvings. If it's any sort of depiction of something in creation, he is forbidding it. Now, some traditions have taken this to mean that there should not be any sort of visual art of anything whatsoever. However, the second part of it defines it for us. He's speaking of an image in creation to depict God. That is defining God according to his creation and not letting God define himself. As humans, we are idol factories. We frequently try to come up with ways to make a god in our own image. And the moment we make, even if we attribute it to the one true God, the moment we make an image of God is one of the moments that we have put God in our own image. That's one reason why I myself, there's people who look at this passage and say, well, it's only with images of God, only with regards to worship, not with regards to artwork in general. However, I err on the side of caution when it comes to this, because if I were to paint an image of God, immediately when I'm now approaching God, I'm thinking of that image that I have made. And so, for example, the portraits that my grandma had in her house. Of course, she came from a tradition that didn't look at things this way. So from the Lutheran tradition, they didn't see the second commandment the same way that we do. Luther did not. But when the portrait of the blonde-haired, blue-eyed depiction of Jesus that maybe many of us had seen. That was an attempted depiction of Jesus, but that's, in my opinion, as I would see it, a way of violating the second commandment. We don't know what he looked like. But the whole point of this is to keep the worship of God true and pure. In Deuteronomy, in Deuteronomy chapter 12, we see an expansion of this idea. Now, this doesn't mean that we can't use images, say, of you know, Joseph from Mary or something for the purpose of illustrations of some sort, but we should not depict God, the Godhead. So now this does not mean I'm restricting you in terms of nativity scenes. This is my own practice of it in terms of the life in my house and the like, in the life of our house. When it comes to the worship of God, though, there's the images are something that will be, you know, kept out. But Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 29 through 32. When the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations whom you go in to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land, take care that you be not ensnared to follow them after they have been destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire about their gods. How did these nations serve their gods, that I may also do the same? You should not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abominable thing that the Lord hates, they have done for their gods, for they even burned their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods. Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take from it. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 29 through 32. So he's telling Israel, when you go into Canaan and you conquer the nations and you see their religious practices, don't take those practices and say, hey, how can we make this part of the worship of Yahweh? And how many times have we seen in the history of American Christianity ways of saying, how can we adopt worship practices of our culture and put them into our church that we can make it more, that it can make be more palatable to the culture around us? But when we do that, we are risking moving towards idolatry. God, the reason God gives this command is he says, because I am a jealous God. That is, he is eager to protect his name. He is eager to see that he is honored the way he should be, and that he takes it very seriously. So that the foundation of this command is worshiping God according to who he is. That's at the core of it. And one of the risks of images, dangers of images, and that's the reason he forbids it, is that it sets up a picture of God that is not true. And so for one of and that's one of the great divides between Roman Catholicism on one side, one end, and Reformed Protestantism on the other, is you will see in Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy images and icons depicting saints and depicting God, and they will bow to them and they will pray to them. One of the things that happened in the Reformation, particularly in the Swiss Reformation and in the with Ulrich Zwingli, and that also happened in Geneva, is they got rid of all the icons and the images. You ever heard of the term iconoclast? It's someone who breaks images, who breaks down images and icons that people hold valuable and true. And one thing Ulrich Zwingli went in is they went into the churches in Switzerland, and they went and they smashed all the statues, and they smashed all the various different things that they had, because these are false gods. God is a God who cannot be seen. And so we worship him, according to how he has revealed himself, which is in his words, according to who he is. What that means also is that if that we alter our understanding of God from what the away from what the scriptures tell us, what are we doing? We're setting up a God in our own image. And that's one thing that has happened in the history of Christianity many, many, many times. And I pray, and each and every church, every tradition, every pastor, every person is capable of doing that, of stepping away from the revelation of God. It's one of the reasons it's very important that we understand and learn and grow and know who God is and how he's revealed himself. And while they would, and I would even argue, because they worship a God who has not sent the Savior, Jesus Christ, that even Judaism does not worship God according to his revelation. While he is true according to the Old Testament, he has not, they don't have the full, to worship him according to his full revelation. So even in that sense, so we must be very careful that we seek that our worship as a community of faith be regulated according to God's word and according to God's revelation, and that in our own personal worship, we understand God according to who he is. Now, the regulative, what I mentioned this morning, called the regulative principle of worship, has not to do with my everyday, day-to-day life. It has to do with our life together as a body of believers in our worship. It does not regulate how you teach your children and how you seek to pass on the faith to them. Some people argue that it regulates the family worship, but I would say that's taking it a bit too far there. But it does regulate what we do in terms of what God has revealed about himself. We see in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully, since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire. Beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on earth, and the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water under the earth. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 15, 16, 17, and 18. And he goes on to say that when you look up and you see all the hosts of heaven, do not be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them, things that the Lord had made. He's saying, in your worship of me, he's saying, don't depict me according to these forms. One thing you learn in seminary, one of the most difficult doctrines to wrap our minds around, is the doctrine of the Trinity. But that is the Christian distinctive, theologically speaking. That is one of our major distinctions, is that we have one God who eternally exists in three persons in face-to-face relationship with one another. One God, three persons, not three gods, not three parts, not three modes of being. And any type of depiction that we try to come up to illustrate that ends up erring on one of those false areas. The pretzel, the water, the egg. A man in relationship to his dad and his son. They all err in terms of how God has revealed himself. God cannot be depicted. Now, we have seen God become one of us, the man Jesus Christ. They were looking upon God. Those who were there were looking upon God according to the human nature of Jesus, not according to the divine nature. His divine nature was not seen except in the works that he did, except in the words that he spoke. So one of the major points we have in here, we must be sure that as a body of believers, in order to safeguard not the gospel, but our faithfulness to the gospel, that we worship God only according to how he's revealed himself. Now, this doesn't mean, some people take this to mean, I know a friend who hears that idea, and he says, well, that means you need to have incense and smell, what some people call term smells and bells. That's not what that means at all. What it means is that the Christian worship service, the elements that make up the service must be found in the scripture. It means that what is communicated in the service must be scriptural. The songs, everything like that, that safeguards the gospel. I had been was reading a book on that recently, and R. Scott Clark, he said, this is me, I summarized him this way: the regulative principle of worship is liberating and not entombing. It protects Christians who are mandated to participate in public worship from being required to participate in things or worship in ways that God has not commanded. The moment we decide to set in place something that we decide to add is the moment that if I were to do that, and I pray that I don't, maybe I do, but you know, I'm not always visible of things that come to what we do. But if I were to intentionally do so, what I am doing is saying to the people of Grace Evangelical Church that I am going to bind your conscience with something God has not bound it with. I'm going to bind you to something God has not bound you to do. And so the regulative principle protects us from legalism. It protects us from what they call, it's called neonomianism. That means adding new law. And so it's very important. So what is it in the Old Testament? We've been dealing a lot with Old Testament scriptures that deal with Israel and its covenant relationship to God for life in the land, with all sorts of very specific things, many of which were types and shadows. Remember, the Old Testament law has three basic categories that we can summarize into three basic categories, and it's not universally accepted that it can be broken into three categories, but there's the moral, the ceremonial, and the civil. The moral would be the Ten Commandments and things that are built on the Ten Commandments. There's the civil, which deals with the national civic life of the nation. Those would be the stonings and all of those kind of things. And then there is the ceremony. Then there is the ceremonial, which has to do with the sacrifices and the cleansings and the priestly rituals. And the most Christianity has believed, since the Reformation anyway, that the civil and the ceremonial have passed. And the judicial is only relevant in terms of its general principles to inform how we understand civic life should be. But as in its details, it's gone. There's some schools of thought that continue them, such as theonomy or Reconstructionism, wants all of the judicial law to continue in society today, not understanding its uniqueness to the nation of Israel, and wants to say replace the Constitution of the United States with the Old Testament civil, judicial, and moral law, for instance. So those are called Reconstructionists or Theonomists. But when we get to the New Testament, we do have the moral law most definitely given to us, what we call the Ten Commandments. And the New Testament principle of worship that is given to us in Jesus, Jesus states it in John chapter 4, in which he says to the woman at the well, there's coming a day when, because she's saying, where do you worship? Where do you say? We say you should worship here. I'm a Samaritan. You Jews say we should worship in Jerusalem. What's right? And it's speaking of the corporate temple worship. And he says, a day is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship in spirit and in truth. Now, many different ways that that's understood. One prominent way is that the truth is speaking to the cerebral and the spirit is speaking to the emotive. I disagree with that interpretation. I don't think that's backed up by the context. It's speaking, here's a big word, ontologically about spirit and truth. Ontologically means in being. Meaning that true worship will be done according to the truth of the one who is Jesus Christ and by those who have the Spirit of God. That's what it's referring to. For true worship to occur, it must revolve around, it must be center in Jesus Christ and be conducted by those who have the Spirit of God for there to be true worship. That's the basic guiding principle. But that still doesn't define for us if there's any elements that have to be there. Well, we see elements given to us in the book of Acts chapter 2, verse 42, in which we see, and again, the idea that we shouldn't make images is still there. And worshiping God according to how he's revealed himself in Christ. Acts chapter 2, verse 42 and following tells us there's four basic elements to Christian worship that should be present. It says, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Those are the four basic elements that must be present. The main elements that must be present. We're also commanded to sing to God and to one another in the book of Ephesians chapter 5 and in Colossians chapter 3. So singing and singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And now some people define psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs as three words defining the same thing, meaning the 150 psalms. That the only thing we can sing is the 150 psalms. I don't agree with that position. But if that position were true, I'd have to ask myself, why would I not be okay with that? Because the psalms are scripture, and that's God's word. Now, I disagree with the position because I think it's being overly redundant to say that it's referring to the same things. Psalms and hymns are simply most likely referring to, I agree with the interpretation that the hymns are referring to hymns that come, songs that came from inspired scripture. Some of the songs from such as the Song of Moses after the after the Exodus, after going across the way, and then spiritual songs would be new songs that have been written that are not just consistent with Scripture, or not contradictory with Scripture, but scriptural, meaning that you can find a place in Scripture or our expressed understanding of Scripture where this is reflected.
Didn't David say in another place, sing to the Lord a song?
Yeah. Well, yeah, and yeah, he said sing a new song, and that's what I was saying spiritual songs are making reference to. Yeah, but it does mean that songs, we should not think we can add to Scripture and that we can do better than Scripture, meaning that anything we sing and songs that we do should have a scriptural warrant to them. So, like, there's some songs that, like, for example, one song from the late 90s says, pour out your power and love. Scripture tells us this. He has already poured out his power and love. It is not for him to pour out power and love that he hasn't already poured out, but for us to believe that truth. So it's important that when we have our worship, that it be something that is guided by the truth of Scripture and not seeking to improve upon what God has revealed. Scripture, we need not make the Bible relevant, because it is relevant. We don't need to make truth relevant because it is relevant. We don't need to make the gospel relevant because it is relevant. It's timeless. And so in those four guiding elements, we had the teaching of the apostles, the prayers, the teaching of the apostles, the fellowship, the prayers, and the breaking of the bread. Those four things should be characteristic of Christian worship, meaning that the teaching of the apostles would be the preaching of the word, but not just the preacher preaching the word, but us singing the word to one another. That's the teaching of the apostles. Like when we sang the song today, "Oh, worship the King," we're actually exhorting one another using Psalm 134 in song. That's the teaching of the apostles. When we sing the song, "Trust and Obey," we're exhorting one another using scriptural truth to trust and obey. That is the teaching of the apostles. There's also the fellowship. That's first and foremost being together with one another, the gathering together, but also acknowledging one another as part of the body of believers. That's why I like including, I don't do it every Sunday, but I like including a greeting time during the service, because it recognizes that we have come, that the worship is not a facilitation of a private encounter with God, but it is a corporate activity that has an individual element to it. Then we also have the prayers. And again, prayers take many forms. We pray during the service. But we also sing songs of prayer. For instance, songs of praise. We sang one, "Immortal, Invisible, God Only Wise." That's actually a prayer in the form of a praise. Thanksgivings. So singing is actually part of all this. And then also, we also have the breaking of the bread, which that's not universally understood this way. I could go through a study of the book of Acts and demonstrate why I'm right and all the others are wrong, but not heretics, you know, they're just wrong. That the breaking of the bread is referring to what we call the communion. The communion. That doesn't mean it has to be done every week. There's arguments for and arguments against that. I do not believe that it has to be done every week. There's benefit to it. There's also reason not to do it. But it is something that should be part of Christian worship. It should be something that's not neglected. Because what does the communion do for us? It speaks a word to us. It speaks a word that Jesus died and he rose again and reminds us of the gospel. And if we're to worship God according to his word, we must worship him in the way he has decreed. And it's with these elements. And part of that is also recognizing that we are those who respond to God's call. That's one of the reasons traditionally Reformed worship is one that follows a call and response. God calls us in his word to worship him. We respond by singing, by praising. God calls us to pray. We respond with prayer. God calls us in his word to obey. And we respond by confessing our failure to obey. And God calls us to hear his word and we respond in gratitude. And so there's a call and response. And we see that actually in the Psalms. There's a call and response that goes on. But that's worshiping God according to his revelations. He's the caller, we're the responders. It's not the other way around. He's the one who calls and we're the ones who respond. And again, we must also worship God according to his truth. Truth must be the factor in our worship. If not, we're not worshiping him according to his revelation. There is the place for having vigor and emotion, but that is on the part of the person worshiping. we should be able to go to just about any service, even if it's not our particular way of doing things, and hear the truth there and find ourselves being stirred by it. So, if there is truth there. And so, in closing, again, this is a safeguard around us holding to the truth of the gospel as a body of believers. Our worship is an act of corporate formation. It's an act by which God ministers to us. And so how much more should it be conformed to God's pattern and not anything more?